off.
One thing if we would not do, something's if wrong, we were having a conversation, is sit in a row.
That's for true. Sure. Oh, right. That is for sure.
So let's turn Nor so we're we actually having a conversation.
Chairs. That's right.
Do we have to buy new furniture for you when you come now?
Yeah. Let's sit on the floor.
Well, thank you guys for coming out on a Saturday morning. It's great to see you. We're honored to be here with you. And we wanted to talk about some things that we thought might be important for us to talk about. And last night there were several suggestions that came from folks here that we'll at least get started with before CJ hijacks the proceedings.
Well,
I'm betting sooner rather than later.
Well,
right?
I think one needs to function according to one's gifts. So
we're not playing ball.
Oh, I know. We're doing something far more serious. I mean, if we were playing ball, I would be shooting and taking over the game.
I'm thinking of all those Southern Baptists who back in the 40s gave their dollars, their $2, to build this magnificent chapel. And there's a basketball group. I'm going to have a lot to answer for one day. I'm glad to have Russ Moore gather with us here. You'll be having the opportunity to hear Russ Moore in the last session. Glad to have C.J. Mahaney's. We'll hold that thought for just a moment.
I will.
Here's an interesting question. What is the greatest intellectual challenge you've had to the Christian faith since you came to faith?
That's a great question.
I think the biggest thing that I've ever had to struggle with is seeing the dark side of Christianity. In other words, seeing in churches and in people something that didn't seem to line up for me with the book of Acts. And so there was a time of real disillusionment in which I thought, if the Holy Spirit transforms us into wholly new people, and yet I see all of this carnality and everything else that you can imagine in often the same degree or more degree than you see in the lost world, then how can Christianity be true? That was something I grappled with very early on. And the answer to that, I think, was spending more time in the book of Acts and realizing that you had every bit as much of this kind of sin and carnality present in the early churches, so much so that Paul says to the church at Galatia, be careful not to claw at one another and bite one another, lest you devour one another. And then also to kind of think through the fact that the gospel, the way I understood it, I think was a little bit too utopian about how the Spirit conforms us into the image of Christ. And so it took some disillusionment in order to find Jesus in the middle of all of that and some flawed people and experiences. I think that was my most difficult problem.
CJ, you really shared your testimony last night in the course of preaching. I'm not going to say have you. The answer is you're a thoughtful person, so you have had some moments where there has to be something you really just had to struggle with and struggle through.
Well, yes. I mean, I think doubt, in to some degree, in differing degrees, is the norm for all Christians. And so, for certain at different times, I have doubted, which I would distinguish from unbelief. I actually think that we need to do a more effective job teaching on doubt and the shades of doubt, because I think there are too many Christians who just assume that they're ashamed when they doubt,
right.
Then they also assume that doubt is similar to unbelief. And so, sure, I've had certainly times when I have doubted God's love. Yes. Yeah. Matter of fact, when you read in that passage in Jude, have mercy on those who doubt. I think that should serve all of us, both in our attitude toward those who doubt. We should have mercy on them. It shouldn't be difficult to have mercy on them if you've been an object of mercy. And then the reality of doubt in the life of the Christian seems clear in that passage and certainly confirmed in our experience.
Yeah, I'd have to say I think the issue for me was how we would know we heard from God. I never really doubted the existence of God. Never was tempted by atheism. The world was too much a fact that cries out to me, the existence of God. But I really had to struggle through, and this was, I was like 15 or 16 when this started, how we would know God spoke. You know, I saw the preacher get up with the Bible and say, this is God speaking to us. And I thought, how in the world do you know that? and really had to struggle through and discover God did speak. This is exactly how he spoke.
Yes.
And we can have confidence in this. I can base my life on this. But I think it was good at that stage in life for me to really struggle through that and come to an absolute confidence in the Word of God.
Yeah. I think by God's grace, and I mean, again, I think everyone's conversion is absolutely a miracle. Mm-hmm. For me, I was served big time by the dramatic nature of what took place that evening when my friend shared the gospel with me. Dr. Schreiner asked me when we were at dinner the other night, when did you become reformed? And my answer was, well, I was reformed experientially that night because I was aware God had acted upon me before I acted in response to him. My friend shared what he knew of the gospel, and it was certainly sufficient. Christ died for my sins, but this was no theologian who was informing me the gospel. He had experienced the new birth just 2 weeks before. And so God acted upon me, and I was very aware of that night. I had an appetite to read the Bible, a book I had never read. He left me his King James Bible. I remember that evening for hours reading this King James Bible, not understanding a single word, underlining sentence after sentence, but knowing in my soul that not only my sins been forgiven, but herein were the words of eternal life. So,
I remember envying testimonies like yours.
Yeah, so I don't want to provoke
anybody. No, but because there's such a clear transition.
Yes, there was.
That I think that clears up some of the assurance struggles that some Christians have. Because when you're moving from self-righteousness to the righteousness of Jesus, sometimes it's hard to tell the one from the other.
Mm-hmm.
And it's not as dramatic. And so I remember thinking at one point, if I had been strung out on drugs and, shot a man in Reno just to watch him die, and kind of thing. And then suddenly came to faith in Christ, it would be much easier to say, that is the moment. This is when everything changed. And I found that I had a real struggle with assurance, and I talked to all kinds of people who had real struggles with assurance precisely because they don't see that dramatic turning. Even though it was dramatic, but it's hard to differentiate it from the self-righteousness that was there before.
And so how would you help someone? Because I would agree. My doubt would extend in different ways, and it really wouldn't be related to assurance. I have, by God's grace, because of what happened, been consistently secure in God's love for me and amazed by it. So how would you help someone who didn't have a dramatic experience, who is struggling with assurance? Because Owen, who I quoted last night, very much struggled with assurance and spoke of having hard thoughts about God. So how would you serve?
Well, I think for most people that I talk to anyway who are grappling with assurance, the problem is they don't understand what's going on in everyone else's life in the body of Christ. So they assume I'm the one who's here grappling and struggling and fighting, and everyone else is just kind of sitting there humming, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," in their minds.
Right.
And so they assume that must mean that I'm lost. Most of the people that I talk to, anyway, who are grappling with assurance are Christians. And the very fact that they're grappling with assurance demonstrates that they're Christians and that the Spirit is crying out, Abba, Father.
That's right. They wouldn't care. There was no conflict in their soul prior to conversion. Yep.
That's right. And so it's the whole Hebrews 12, God disciplines the ones that He loves, the ones who are His sons, and the others He leaves to themselves. And when I tried to preach on assurance one time, because we had a bunch of lost people in the congregation I was serving who thought they were Christians because they prayed a prayer, I got up and did this whole series, "Here's How You Can Know You're a Christian." It was a complete failure. Because at the end of the service, all the people that I was kind of preaching to are coming out. "That was really good, Brother Moore. Keep going. These people need to hear it." And then I have all of these really sensitive souls who are aware of their own sin, who, "I need to come and make an appointment with you. There's no way I can be saved."
Yeah.
And I think that's a lot of it, is you just don't understand what the normal Christian life looks like in struggle.
Well, I think there's something else going on here, though, and that is lost people don't worry about their salvation.
They do not.
And so by definition, if you're really struggling with this, but it's a concern of your heart, God's working grace in your heart.
Yeah.
Do not believe that He's stingy. And instead, He lavishly wants to give this to you.
Yes.
You know, people come to me and say, "I'm afraid I've sinned against the Holy Spirit." If you're afraid of it, you haven't.
That's right.
Obstinate refusal to hear the gospel. That if God were not working in your life, you wouldn't have these concerns.
Right.
Conviction of sin is an evidence of God's grace.
That's
an
right.
Evidence that God is at work in your life, and therefore can be a means of assurance to you.
But I think there's another problem, and that is that I am a horribly inadequate barometer of my own life. I'm absolutely incompetent to judge my own life in that sense. This is what God does for us in Christ. We're trusting Christ. And at the end of the day, the one who trusts Christ will not be disappointed.
Yes, well said. Yeah.
To what extent, when you think of the Christian life, is learning a part of it?
Well, let's be clear. In case you didn't know, you need to know the stats. They have a bunch of letters after their names, and all my letters come before my name.
That doesn't necessarily say anything about learning.
Well, I just want to know. I want them to know. I'm deferential to you, men. If you leave me anything left, if I
didn't say education, I said learning.
I know. I heard you. Don't get annoyed at me. You might not be aware, I exist at times to annoy the good doctor.
As do I, CJ.
Russ,
go ahead.
How would you answer that excellent question?
I want to hear what you have to say.
If you had encountered me even 24, 48 hours after my conversion and asked me for an evidence or evidences of my conversion in my theologically ignorant state, one of the evidence I would have said was an appetite for reading and learning. And I have sought to guard that and cultivate that. And I am convinced that reading is a primary means of grace, and that every Christian should do all he or her can to cultivate that appetite. I think it's an expression of humility before God, and it's a means of growth in the grace of God. Therefore, time should be devoted to reading as a means of learning for the purpose of growing.
One of the reasons why I wanted to ask that question is because I know a few Christians who demonstrate the joy of learning as much as you do. Every time I'm with you, you talk about something new you've learned or are learning. Every time you preach, you get up and talk about something that you've learned. And I hope you're that way until you die. I hope even more selfishly that I'm that way until I die. Because I think it is an infectious thing that needs to be shared. It's not the same thing as education. That's why I asked it the way it was. There are senior saints who never had the opportunity to graduate from high school who just learn and learn and learn and learn and share that. You know, in ministry, you go visit an elderly person in a nursing home and you discover that they've got their Bible and they're learning new things before they end of this life. I want to be that way.
Well, I think I wasted each and every educational opportunity prior to my conversion, and then after my conversion, for differing reasons, I did not have the benefit of formal education. So I envy these kids. And in some ways, I want to come alongside them and challenge them to realize what a gift from God their education can be. And in some ways challenge them to cease complaining and about the hard work involved and recognize the fruit of that hard work and how that will serve them for the rest of their lives, and how this isn't just a season of their lives. No, this kind of devotion to study and application must characterize the entirety of their lives. And if I understand the role of formal education, it really is to awaken that desire and to cultivate that desire for a lifelong journey of growing in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So I wish I could come to this seminary. If there was some way I could withdraw from ministry, that's where I'd be. I'd be here, and I'd be in class growing and learning. So I envy them, and I want to encourage all of them to take advantage. It is a gift from God I wasted my life. I pray you do not waste yours.
Well, Russ, you can get an education without, or at least a degree without learning much.
Oh, you can, and it can distance you from God, I think. I mean, you think about what the original sin actually was. You can have knowledge of good and evil apart from God, and that knowledge led our parents to hide from God when he came into the garden in the cool of the day. And I think there is a way in which you can take facts and ideas about God, kind of like Job's counselors did, and use that to distance yourself from God. But that's not learning. That's, as Paul would say, ever learning and never coming to the truth. I think instead, what has to happen is learning is a means to love. And I think every human being knows this if they've ever been in love. When I first met my now wife, Maria, first thing I wanted to do is to find out about her.
Yes.
Where does she come from? What are her parents are like? What are, you know, all of these things. If Facebook had been around then, I probably would have stalked her, you know, on Facebook for a while just to find out what's the story here. Everybody knows what that's like.
Yeah.
And when you come into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then you're going to want to know everything that there is to know about him while you know what you can't know, what is shielded from our eyes. And then also you learn to love your neighbor by learning about your neighbor and by listening to your neighbor. And so it's not just that you're learning about God. You're also trying to be fair and charitable to why do people hold the things that they hold to. I remember being, I think I was 8 or 9, and we had a preacher in my church who stood up and preached against the death of God movement. This would have been about 1979, 1980. Death of God movement was gone for 10 years by that point. But he said, if God is dead, then why wasn't I invited to his funeral? I'm his child. Amen. And everybody in the congregation said, amen. And I remember thinking, you know, I don't know anything about this death of God stuff, but I don't think that's going to be compelling to them. And I've thought about that ever since. When there's an easy way to just caricature, this is just stupid. These people are just stupid holding this, rather than listening and to say, okay, these are scared people who are hiding from the presence of God. They're finding anything they can find to hide from him. Why are they clinging to this? And so when you learn about that, I think that enables you to speak to them in a way that is brimming with love. You listen to them. You know what they're about.
I was given a list of about 30 questions that came from the group last night, just thinking, we kind of started that. But the reality is, if our task is to demonstrate what it's like when we have a conversation, this isn't working. Because what generally happens is that CJ just hijacks the conversation.
I don't hijack the conversation. I try to lead it.
Yeah, you do. That's what it's called.
That's
the difference. Let's put it this way.
There's a difference.
The guy who's flying the plane would say, it just got hijacked. All right? And not by a terrorist, but by someone with a real gift. You're our guest, so just do what you do.
Good. As I said to you last night, and this is not flattery, that was the finest single message on the will of God I've heard. So there were a number of points there that I would like actually you both to elaborate on. But one in particular, and if I'm these kids, I want you to elaborate on that. So you challenged the young men to prepare for marriage. Okay? Yeah. What does that mean? What does that look like? How can these men prepare to be married?
Well, I think the first thing is to realize that it should be that adulthood, which means manhood, not just adulthood, we need fewer guys and more men, okay?
Mm-hmm.
We need a man who says, it's time. God made me for something, for his glory, and that includes finding a wife. And on the front end of that, it means getting ready to be married, as in being the leader, being a man of integrity, growing up, being able to support a wife, being able to provide the kinds of things a man provides just to get ready to get married. Now, one of the things I want to say there is that the world will lie to you about how much you need. You don't need all that much. Trust me. But you do need to be able to say, if I'm going to do this, it's my responsibility to provide, to make sure that we have what we need. And that means that process of just deciding, okay, we're going to do this thing. I'm going to pull the trigger. We're going to figure this out. That's one aspect of it. The other aspect of it is you got to find the wife. And I talked about that pretty specifically last night. If you are a young man, you are looking for a Christian young woman who brings out the most Christ-like virtues in you, whose very being becomes a matter of passion in your life and in your heart, such that you do not want to be without her. And when you are with her, you're more faithful than when you're not with her. You can't imagine being without her. You can't imagine being deployed for all that God in Christ would have you to do without her. You are exhilarated by her. Mm-hmm. Okay? This is where you start to do the things that move from serious interest to the wedding vows. Mm-hmm. And you realize that the delay in there is either a sign just of not growing up and being manly to just pull the trigger. You know, we're not just to aim and aim and aim and aim and aim or to get this thing done. And on the other hand, it's a sign of the pressure of a secular society around us that says marriage is it's a contract you get later in life when you're ready for that. The hooking up culture is just not all that necessary. And it's taken what marriage is in the scripture as a part of soul making for the glory of God has been transformed into merely a relational contract. And a man who's going to move towards getting married says, enough with that. I need a wife.
And he should be attracted to her as well.
I tried to say that in the clearest way I know.
Yes,
he should be enthusiastic about her in terms of such passion that he does not want to be without her. And that includes being attracted to her.
There you go.
And that includes the eyes. That includes the brain.
Yes.
That includes the nose. That includes everything. He wants to be where he can see her, be with her. Sexual attraction is definitely a part of that, okay? Let me just be real clear, okay?
Be clear and explicit.
You should be thinking of her when you are not with her.
Yes.
That's a good sign.
Yes.
It's also a sign, if you're thinking of her when you're not with her, you need to get married.
Yep. Russ, I'm sitting in your office. I desire to pursue marriage. How can I prepare?
Well, the first thing that I normally see is to stop whining. You know, often you will have young men who have learned just to see themselves as passive objects, kind of moving from one thing to the other, and to start learning how to make decisions in small things. So getting your car clean, getting your checkbook in order, learning to see yourself as other directed in other ways, and to start projecting the picture of somebody who is self-sacrificial, not a video game consuming blob, you know, that's there, but somebody who is on a mission sacrificially, which means I think that has to start at ideally 3 and 4 years old, as kids are starting to think about the fact I'm on a mission in life, and if the Lord wills, part of that mission in life is going to be to protect a particular woman and particular kids, which is why, one of the reasons why with our boys, one of the things we pray for every night, I pray for their conversion, for their early conversion, that they'd be spared from a time of rebellion. I pray that they would have a godly wife and godly children, and that they would be spared from divorce. They know what divorce is from a very early age because we talk about how awful this is. And then just to start thinking through that this looks so much different than American pop culture and music and everything else would portray it, with the soft music and the constant hormonal flush that happens. A young man getting married needs to be being prepared for Alzheimer's disease and for car accidents and for all of those things and be able to love through that. That looks so different from everything else they see. And so a lot of guys will find themselves falling out of love, they think, and all that's happening is they're deepening in their marriage in a way in which when they don't have the butterflies in the stomach the minute that she walks in the room. It's a different kind of reaction to her that's just as strong, but it's not new. Mm-hmm. Then immediately when someone else starts causing the butterflies to flutter, they think, oh, I'm now in love with her. And what all the music they've been listening to for years says, when you have this, go with your heart and find your soulmate. And it just leads to devastation. Mm-hmm. You got to learn to walk differently than that from the beginning.
What do you men, let's talk about theological compatibility. And so let me speak from my experience and then you speak to my experience. Three daughters, all married to wonderful men who are serving them and leading them and caring for them, and they are a gift from God. When they approached me to pursue the appropriate daughter, we talked about all manner of topics, but theologically, what I wanted to talk to them about is I wanted them to be reformed in their soteriology, and because there were a number of implications of that for their leadership of my daughter, if they were engaged, eventually married. Secondly, I wanted them to be committed complementarians. And thirdly, I wanted them to have a conviction about and a passion for the local church.
Mm-hmm.
Would you agree with that list? Disagree? Add to that list? How important is theological compatibility? Particularly because I think one can be vulnerable to physical attraction, emotional attraction, all of which I want to be a part, but it's the theological compatibility that's going to sustain a couple into their future and even potentially into and through Alzheimer's.
Yeah, I think we can imply too much there. I don't think, on the first date, you should compare numbers of points in Calvinism.
Agreed.
I think that would be a bit warped, frankly, and any young woman who has asked that question probably knows she's got a pointy-headed Calvinist who's asking her the question.
There's actually an online dating service now for Calvinist girls to find Calvinist guys. So it's kind of like a Star Trek convention thing, I think.
All right, I'll just tell you that scares me.
Yes! Right? Yeah. That is unfortunate.
I was better off not knowing that. All right. But I want to expand it to the whole idea of worldview. In order for a man and a woman to be compatible, there must be a worldview that is so substantially shared that their passions are shaped by that same embrace of truth and that same understanding of the Word of God and the same understanding of the gospel. I don't think it's just a matter of, even though I appreciate your list, I think it's both broader than that. And I think you've got to leave some room for growing into that. But I think as a father, you did the right thing because you were determining the terms for your daughter's hand. Mm-hmm. I think that is, in the case of most people, a natural thing. I think a part of what attracts two people to each other is that commonality of worldview and conviction and understanding of the gospel and of Christ and kingdom. And if it's not that, then you should think, and you implied this, you should wonder, is this just physical attraction? Yes. Because just physical attraction is not enough.
Right.
If when you are asked, why do you love her? Or conversely, why do you love him? If it is not deeply rooted in shared passions, which are gospel passions, biblical mm-hmm. passions, mm-hmm. even doctrinal passions, mm-hmm. that's not the first thing that probably attracted you, but it's the long-term commitment yes. to be together. Yes. Russ mentioned one thing I was going to come back on, and that was divorce. My parents are still married, 50-plus years. My wife's parents were married until her father, precious to us, passed away. Divorce is basically non-existent in our experience. I understand that for a good many of the folks here in this room, divorce is not non-existent. I just want to encourage you. You're not trapped in patterns of someone else's sin.
That's right.
And you should not look at the divorce culture and say that's a reason not to get married. It's actually a reason to get married, but it is an imperative to get married, with divorce inconceivable within that commitment to marry. And we've got to have a rollback on this. But the worst, I think all these folks who have fueled the divorce culture, including many Christians who by the same percentages seem to be getting divorced as everyone else, one of the things they're going to answer for is how they planted seeds of doubt and disillusionment about marriage in the hearts of their own children. And you've got to be a generation that turns that around.
Yeah. you know, a lot of suspicion in, I know particularly a lot of wives whose fathers committed adultery and broke up their homes, mm-hmm. who at the very beginning of their marriage are saying to themselves, my mother felt mm-hmm. the same way I feel about him. How do I know that he's not going to do that? And that's a very, very difficult thing to disciple through.
What would you say to guys here who have prepared themselves, they have pursued young ladies, and they have been declined? And so there is a fear in their hearts of experiencing that again. So they're sitting here thinking, hey, challenge away. I've responded to the challenge. Mm-hmm. I haven't found a good experience as I have taken initiative. What say ye to me?
Well, I think they need counsel because from other men in their lives, in their life, because it could be simply God's providence in guarding them from some potentially bad situations, and they need to just keep pressing forward with what they are already doing. It could be that the way they're going about it mm-hmm. is
probably
horrifying.
Shouldn't share that publicly.
Yeah.
Though, should they?
No. Yeah. It could be the way they're going about it is yeah. just really, really. And we've had that situation yeah. here a number of times. We had a guy here one time who would go up and say, "Hey, let me tutor you on your Hebrew." You know, this was a pickup line here at the seminary, and he kept
hearing,
that's sad.
And he kept hearing the same thing.
Yeah.
I really love you as a brother in Christ.
Yeah.
Which is not a good thing to hear. I mean, that means yeah. I find you repulsive.
That's
get away
right.
from me.
Yeah. I don't yeah. like you at
yeah.
all. Go
that's
away.
Right. That's
yeah.
right.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I'm too spiritual yeah. to be really rude about it.
Exactly.
So he needs people to come in and say, yeah. hey, you're really creeping people out. This isn't
yeah.
the way to do
right.
it. And to have some counsel from, right. from outside. But yeah. it could be simply that the endless stream of rejection is just God's providence in moving him toward the one that he has for him. He needs outside eyes to help him see that.
Yep. You know, this is another situation which I'm kind of going to come back to something. Let's just talk reality here, okay? And ladies, if I got this wrong, make that clear, okay? You have ways of doing that. If she is in a relationship with you over time and it's moving forward, I don't think the answer is going to be no. Generally, I mean, in other words, if it's moving forward, I think most young women are expecting it to move in a certain direction, and more of them are frustrated when it doesn't move in that direction than are in a situation when it does move in that direction. They're shocked, like he asked a question you never conceived was going to happen, and the answer is no.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Did I get that wrong? Oh, amen. I like that one. All right. So, in other words, I think the bigger problem, just to be honest, CJ, mm-hmm. is that there are a lot of young guys who aren't moving it forward in a way that gives her confidence that this is headed towards where her heart is already inclined that it should go. Mm-hmm. And where there is rejection, I would simply say, stop, just give it up. Be celibate. If you've been turned down once, don't ever let your heart be wounded again. Mm-hmm. Of course, you're never going to be able to do anything else in life either, because life is filled with no's, okay? But the reality is, I'm teasing, of course, mm-hmm. you know, you don't deny the woundedness, but, you know, I've never really met, I'm just going to be honest here, I've never really met many guys who've been married any length of time. In fact, I can tell you this. I've never met a single man who's been married who's ever told me, I'm walking around with a woundedness because I was rejected before I found my wife. That just doesn't exist. God's given him more, not less.
Yes.
So move on.
Yes.
And if he is, there's a real problem.
Yeah, pardon me?
And if he is still wounded about that, there's a real problem.
Absolutely. And that's where, again, the local church, and especially his brothers in the local church, and his brothers who are around him, Christian brothers, need to be real clear with him and define reality a little bit.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And he would need to see that experience of decline as a means of sanctification in his heart, mm-hmm. revealing his heart, dressing his heart, adjusting his heart. And I think if it's viewed that way, then, I mean, what I sought to say to each of the guys pursuing my daughters was, look, as you explore this future, If your commitment is to grow in godliness together, then even if you do not become engaged and married, this process will serve you, and you, by God's grace, can remain friends. So I think we must think about that category of sanctification in relationships.
CJ, there's one other thing here, though. Just thinking through your hypothetical, it could be possible that a young woman would say to a young man, no. Mm-hmm. But that no may not be intended to be as final as he may hear it. Mm-hmm. I think the young man should say, what is lacking in me? And if she says just about everything, it's over. I mean, that's it. Okay,
yeah.
you got that. We understand that. But if it's that she doesn't yet have confidence that he can lead, she doesn't yet have confidence he can provide, she doesn't yet have confidence in the inclination of his heart. You know, there are a lot of people who are married who had a few rocks and pits along the way to get there. That's actually not unusual. So here again, I think really finding out what's going on in this conversation. And of course, you can think of all kinds of sitcoms and movies where he says, you know, is there anything I can do? You know, any of this? And she says, no, basically, I don't like you. Well, you know, I don't think that really happens very often, not at that point in a relationship. But maybe it is a means of sanctification to get a man ready to be the husband he was called to be, even to that same woman.
So would you encourage that woman to be clear what her no means?
Yes.
So that he doesn't
Absolutely.
Have a false hope in his heart. Oh, I know you're saying no now,
yeah.
but it's just that I'm not sufficiently prepared. That would be annoying if he went away with that false hope.
I think annoying is an understatement, but yes, I think that's
okay.
true. I think it'd be a tragedy.
Yeah.
And let me be clear, young ladies, let me speak to you too. Assume, all right, that you're going to have to be more clear with a young man than you would be with one of your own friends.
Yeah, that's well said.
All right?
Yep.
Because the intuitions are just not there.
Yeah.
And so he's going to be wondering, how do I move from here to there? So use words.
Yeah.
Repeat when necessary.
Yeah.
Be real clear and be as kind as you want him to be to you.
Yeah.
And as clear.
Plus, he's probably coming with a high estimation of himself. So if she isn't clear, he's not going to be convinced.
Mm-hmm.
He might assume you're just lacking discernment.
Mm-hmm.
And really have no idea who's...
And I'm going to help disciple you toward
exactly.
that discernment.
Exactly. Okay. What's the difference? Because you were emphasizing being complementary, and that was so effectively communicated last night. Here's what I found. I found so many are what I would say are more instinctive complementarians than they are informed complementarians. So it can be assumed. Address the importance of having a conviction from Scripture about that position related to gender, related to role, related to responsibility.
I've actually found more of the opposite. Informed complementarians who aren't instinctive complementarians.
Mm.
So the complementarianism is merely theoretical.
Mm. So the functional egalitarian.
Yeah, they think that they are complementarians when they're really not. And I've seen this in both men and women. You'll have men who believe themselves to be leading, and they're really leading only at the big, broad, theoretical kind of level. They're really not self-sacrificially leading. They don't know what that means. Or they think being head of my household means, woman, get me my chips. You know, that kind of thing. That's not Ephesians chapter 5. And then on the other hand, there are a lot of women who believe themselves to be complementarians because they don't think that women ought to be pastors, or they think that men ought to be the leaders in the homes, who nonetheless don't have a quiet and gentle spirit that 1 Peter chapter 3 talks about. And so there are a lot of evangelical complementarian Ann Coulter types out there. That's not the Proverbs 31 picture. Yeah, yeah. And that's right. That's right. That's right. That's right. So I think you have to have both informed and instinctive, but I think that the shaping of the intuitions is really critically important to know how does Jesus, when Paul says washes his bride with water, how does Jesus do that? He does it with his church. by saying to the church, I'm going to wash you with water, and the church initially says no. Peter says, you will never wash my feet. And what does Jesus do? He doesn't force Peter with raw sovereignty, nor does he march off in a pout. Well, that's the way you're going to be. He teaches and he disciples, if you do not have your feet washed by me, you have no part with me. And then he self-sacrificially washes. That there has to be that kind of heart attitude that's beyond simply checking off the categories in order to say, I'm a complementarian. I think there are a lot of men who think they're leading who are not, and a lot of women who assume that submissiveness means we're going to fight and fight and fight and fight and fight and fight and fight, and at the end of the day, ultimately, you win. And that's not the picture of submissiveness we find in Scripture.
Very good. I think there are two problems. One is, and Russ, by the way, you wrote a really good article on this sometime back on people who who are complementarians kind of as the last resort.
Yeah.
And without really thinking it through. I think there are two problems. One is, many people talk about complementarianism in purely pragmatic terms. This is the way to have a happy home. You know, this is the way a home, you know, operates best. Well, it does, but it's far more than that. It's a reflection of the glory of God. It's a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. It's deeply theological, biblical, Christological. And of course, like every teaching of Scripture, it does have a very practical effect. But I think that's really, really important to understand that a man who's going to understand this, a woman who's going to understand this, is going to understand it for the glory of God, not just for the well-functioning of the family.
Right.
I think the second thing is, and I'm detecting this a lot lately, is what I would call kind of minimalistic complementarianism. How little do we actually have to find our home in this in order to think we're there? And I think it's a robust, central New Testament, even expanding the Old Testament, biblical teaching that is so important that, like every other Christian teaching, we shouldn't be trying to find the minimum we can live with, but rather how we can move into maximum faithfulness.
Very good.
There are probably a set of issues in which you just know that every single day. You got to know, all right, I got to unthink the world on this. Yep. And this is one of those issues. Every single day, you're going to have to think differently than the world thinks on this.
That's right. Yep, that's the air we breathe. Mm-hmm. How much time do we have, by the way? What are we working with?
I think we have about 10 more minutes.
10 more minutes, okay. Let me just go personal. What do you men do on a daily basis in your practice of the spiritual disciplines? So if I'm with you this morning, when you awaken, what does your reading of Scripture, prayer, what does that look like on a regular basis?
When I wake, what it looks like is I go into this room and there are two faucets and there's a nozzle. I go in there barely aware that I'm human. I spend a little time in there.
I come out of there. This is disturbing us.
More human.
Move along.
More human.
Pick it up.
I get about my day and get more human. I do not have my devotional time in the morning. I'm not a morning person. I tried that. My youth pastor, when I was 13, said, every holy person has a morning. I would wake up a holy person, my elbows splayed out on the table, and it just wasn't working. I'm not a morning person. It takes a while for me to get going. However, at night, I am fully alive.
You are indeed.
Only
alive later than anybody I know.
At night, when my heart is just full, when my brain is eager, that's when I read the Scripture. That's when I read the devotional material that I'm going through. That's when I enter into prayer and a sense of communion that requires me to be very much alive and alert and awake. And so, on a daily basis, and by the way, some days are different than other days,
sure,
just because
yep.
of events.
Yep.
But on a daily basis, I am reading And one of the things that even my colleague Don Whitney here has taught us, praying the scripture, that has been the most helpful devotional innovation in my life.
Yep.
From the time that I became a believer until now, has been to pray the scriptures. That one thing has shaped my life more than anything else. So in that time, I just have to tell you, the reading and praying of the scripture begins to blend into one experience.
Yes, yes.
And if it's genuine, you don't want it to end.
Mm-hmm.
You just have to know, okay, I'm finite. We got to go to bed, get up, and start this all over again.
Yeah, yeah. And I personally, I think Dr. Whitney's writings on this topic are the best available.
I do find early in the morning is the best time for me.
Wow.
Because that's just the when my mind works is very, very early in the morning before the kids are up.
Mm-hmm.
And so typically what I will do is, this sounds really weird and lame, and I know it. But
after what I said, you think it's going to be weird?
Yeah, that's right. But I kind of write out an outline for myself to pray the next day. Not a written out prayer, but I write down things that I want to pray about. Just have a little notebook right by the bed.
Wonderful.
So I'll sketch those things out, which does two things. It helps to remind me to do that, and it also helps me just to leave it. I'm not going to worry about these things. I'm not going to lay here in the bed and think about them. I've got them here written down. I'm going to pray about them in the morning. And then in the morning, I usually read wherever I'm reading in the scripture. Right now, it's in Isaiah.
Why Isaiah?
That's just where I am right now. And I find there are certain books that I need. All scripture's profitable, but there are certain books that I particularly resonate with more than others. And Isaiah and John and Luke and 1 Samuel are those books for me, and the Psalms, of course.
Right. Why Isaiah?
I don't know.
I
think the themes in Isaiah, which are very similar to the themes in John of light and darkness and kingdom and all those things, it really speaks to me and always has. And so I read that, and then I typically pray, not right now because of the weather, but I typically pray while walking, just because that's the way my mind works. It's easier for me to pray if I'm moving and walking and praying through. And then another thing that I find helpful is driving, praying and driving. If I drive for a long distance, it's helpful for me to be able to pray at that point and to stop and start and so forth. So
we've got kind of Southern Seminary covered here.
Yeah.
Between Russ, the morning person, and me, the night person.
When he's getting into the coffin, I'm just getting up. You know,
We pretty much have the thing covered.
Vampire,
the providence of God.
Yeah.
This is it. Rare is the moment when one of us isn't conscious.
We talked one morning at 3:30 as he was going to bed and I was getting up, and it was, you know, all right, changing of the guard.
You've often referenced this morning person, evening person, what you've read from Drucker, how people learn. Elaborate on that. I think they would find
No, in fact, I'm going to talk about it a little bit with the thing I'm going to do with the guys, men, this afternoon. Peter Drucker, in his book, The Effective Executive, which I read as a very young man, and I do not want to live a life driven by a managerial worldview, but there's a lot to learn just in terms of being a good steward of the responsibility God gives us. And Drucker says two things. I'll just tell you, both of them be helpful to you. One of them is, and he's writing this to young men when he wrote the book back in the 1960s. And he says, by the time a man is, say, 20 in college, he should know two things about himself. And you can expand this to women as well. Number one, is he an eye person or an ear person? Because there's some people who learn better by hearing, other people learn better by reading, and his point is you better know which one you are and lean into that. Lean into your strength. I'm an eye person. I read. I learn more by reading. You give me a memo, I'll understand more than from a conversation. That means also, on the other hand, I have to work harder at conversational arts, just in hearing and making sure I've got that. So he says by the time you reach a certain age, you should know that. And the other is if you're a night person or a morning person. Because the human species seems to be divided between the two. And there are people who are more effective in the morning, people who are more effective at night. And as he points out in this book, you don't get to choose your schedule in many areas of life. But you better know how you work so that you can maximize your effectiveness. Lean into doing your heaviest cognitive work when you're most cognitively alert. And just lean into that. And that was a very liberating thing for me to read. When I was about 23 or 24 years old, I realized, yeah, okay, that's me. I'm an I-night person. That means when I am maximally learning, I am reading when the sun's down. That doesn't mean I get to schedule my life that way, but where I do have the opportunity, I know I'm more effective that way, and I just have to develop skills to make the other happen. There are ear person who are morning people. And so you just have to know who you are. But I did find that very, very helpful. A bit of common grace wisdom.
Mm, yeah. What about those who are neither?
You are something. You are. And don't tell me that. And listen, you're going to sin against this group. Because when we go back to learning, I want to tell you, a study came out last year saying that the average college graduate read no nonfiction book cover to cover after graduation.
Oh, that is sad.
And read only about 2 books a year of any category, okay? Just shame, shame, shame.
Yes.
This dear brother reads more than you read, okay? I think I can say that with a great deal of confidence. And you've got assignments. So don't let him act like he's not a reading machine. He's just one of these people who's gifted with both the eye and the ear.
And athletically.
True.
You left out the most important category to him. Well, I do love to read. I retain so little, and that's discouraging. So, how would you counsel somebody who reads a lot, seems to retain?
You probably retain more than you think you do.
Yeah. I keep trying to tell myself I'm not sure. I'm not buying it.
I don't think I retain a lot either, but I think it's because some people retain it in terms of they can cite it immediately and it comes. Yeah, that's right. But I think most people, it's kind of in there and you don't know where it is, but okay. It's still shaping you and forming you and what you're doing. And,
I'm gonna try into this.
Yeah.
It's all in there.
You're good enough. You're smart enough. Doggone it. People like it. It really does. I think it kind of is in there and then it comes out in places where you don't even know where you found this out. It just shapes your mind. I really believe that.
Okay.
No, I think it comes out of him all the time.
Yeah.
And I will tell you something. I can remember right now what's on page 90 of Dante Germino's work on great political theories that I read when I was 18. Okay? All right? I found it the other day, knowing, I just went back to find a quote, went back, I just opened it up, there it was, I knew where it was. Okay?
Yeah.
And
is this supposed to be encouraging?
Yes, it is.
Okay.
It is because
the encouragement hasn't hit me yet.
Number one,
good for you.
That is actually a fairly limited value. Okay, because it's been a long time since I had to do that. I went back to look at that book, but more importantly, you read in such a way that it's in your heart, it comes out. And the most important reading's that way. I've been shaped by that book in ways that didn't require me to go do that. The second thing is, I have a horrible time remembering people's names. It is a horrible problem in my life.
Yeah,
and I can testify to
that. Yeah, you can.
Yeah.
Rob teases me about this all the time. I have to work at that.
You get no sympathy from me
for this. So there are different ways of doing this. We all have to compensate for who we are, but we do need to lean into our strengths. God made us a certain way. Lean into that, but also understand there are other ways to learn, other ways to teach.
Could you lay hands on me and impart that gift of retention into my soul right now?
If you will lay hands on me and make it so that I never forget anyone's name. Literally...
I am a continuationist, but I'm not packing that much power.
Yeah. Last night I tried, or the night before, I tried to post something on my own website. I've entered that password thousands of times. I literally sat there looking at the screen, remembering it has a Greek word in it. But I could go back and find a quote in something I read when I was 21 years old. Which one would you rather have?
Oh, I'd be good to go with your gifting. I don't think that's a difficult choice. Here's something our friend John Piper said that did help me. He talked about the effect of a single sentence.
Yeah.
And that after reading a lengthy book, he was trying to protect us from being discouraged when we can remember so little. So that helped me. I just finished actually reading A. Lincoln when I read this. And there was only one sentence in what is, how many pages is A. Lincoln?
At least 450, 500, more.
No, no, it's at least 600, 700 pages, I think.
It's 732. I'm just kidding. I don't know.
I actually read it on a Kindle.
Oh, well, and I'm sure you read it in about an hour.
Yeah.
So, but I only remembered one sentence. So I remember when it was done, a dog-eared, many pages. I was discouraged, put it on the shelf. This is the story of my life. Read, 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 retain nothing. But the one sentence I remembered actually serves me to this day. So it made a difference in my understanding that even though I retain so little, what one does retain can make a difference. Yep.
Oh, even the book of Hebrews says, somebody said somewhere, and then there's the quote. You know, it's not a direct quote. It's a generalized statement about something in the Old Testament. So that should give those of us who seem to retain little some solace,
no.
I think.
Don't try that in your next term paper.
No.
Thanks, guys. Dan, yeah, you come on. It's been great to be with you. We'll look forward to the rest of the day.